In the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, and in verse 15, we'll look at verse 15, starting in verse 14 to get the beginning of the sentence. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The elders have chosen as our theme for this year, living for Jesus. I know of no more appropriate passage for that particular theme than what we have just read. Indeed, what we have read is the stimulus for that particular mindset of living for Jesus. That the love that He manifested toward us controls us. And that because we are united with Him into His death, we die as well as did He in this spiritual pursuit of the resurrection of eternal life. We're going to talk this morning about living for Jesus, our second effort into this particular theme. Last month, and it happened to be on the second Sunday of the month, I don't know that that's going to always be the case, so if we get around to March, the second Sunday, and I'm not preaching on this particular theme, don't think anything of it. But probably on the second Sunday of next month, we'll come back to this theme of living for Jesus yet again, so that at least one or two sermons each month will be dedicated to that theme. Last month, in talking about these things, we talked about the prerequisite of living for Jesus, or at least some of them. That before we can begin living for Jesus, we have to first become dissatisfied with living for self. That requires us to refocus our value system. And we looked at Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 specifically regarding with refocusing and reorienting that value system that would enable us to become dissatisfied with living for ourselves as a prerequisite to then living for Jesus. We also talked about how that in those regards, our motivations must change. As human beings, we often don't change unless we see some benefit to it. In James chapter 4, he talks about how that the quarrels and the conflicts that were being faced and endured were derived from their worldly pleasures that fought and waged war within their members. If I may summarize it in this way, they were seeking pleasure from the wrong sources, pleasing self and fulfilling their own lust, rather than seeking God. So in order to change and become dissatisfied with living for self, we have to also change our pleasure sources and that which motivates us in life. Perhaps it is an oversimplification, but to live for Jesus, we must first recognize and accept that we are currently living for ourselves, and that we must then become dissatisfied with living that way. The addict never changes until he becomes dissatisfied with his addiction. The selfish pursuits of sin and this life are a drug like no other. We must change then our motivations, our value systems, our pleasure sources. All of those things must be changed in order to become dissatisfied with living for self so that we might live for Jesus. This morning, we're going to talk and we're going to begin in Romans, the 6th chapter. We're going to reread a very familiar passage from Romans chapter 6 and the first few verses there. And we're going to talk about crucifixion. We have to not only become dissatisfied with our old life of living for self, living for sin, living for Satan, we have to also be willing to put to death that particular life. Now, I have to issue somewhat of a warning, an advanced apology, if you will. We're going to be talking about crucifixion this morning and what's involved, at least some of the things involved with that. I will try not to use language that is any more graphic than necessary. But we're probably going to experience some intense emotions this morning as well. Talking about the crucifixion and realizing some of the things that were involved is not G-rated. I'm going to do my best. I recognize we have small ears in the audience. But I think it's important that we realize what's necessary to accomplish crucifixion and how that relates to our living for Jesus. So I beg your indulgence in those regards. Read with me, if you would, for Romans, the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? This particular question is prompted by the previous couple of verses and the notion that if sin causes an increase in grace to cover that sin, then more grace is a good thing, so more sin must be a good thing. And the Apostle Paul is answering that logic here in verse 1 and following of chapter 6 by saying, wait a minute. May it never be, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That introduces our concept of putting to death this man of sin. But I want you to notice very carefully the language here. We've looked at this passage numerous times before, and usually talked about baptism. But I want you to look at the language here involved in crucifixion. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Notice verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. I don't think I have to remind you Jesus was crucified. We are to be united in the likeness of His death. Certainly shall we be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is free from sin. The objective is to be freed from sin, to live with Jesus. And Paul is telling the Romans and us as well that if we're going to live with Jesus, we've got to first die with Him. But this passage also makes it clear that there is a likeness, there is a similitude between what happened to Jesus and what must happen to us. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms. There are many ways to take a life. Some are quick and relatively painless. Others are slow and excruciatingly painful. Why do you suppose that this particular metaphor of crucifixion was the one chosen to represent the destruction of our old self, our old man of sin, if you will? Was it just because that's the way Jesus died? Is that all there is to this particular metaphor that is being used here? Jesus was crucified, so we have to put to death our man of sin in the most quick, painless, and antiseptic way possible? I don't think so, and I don't believe you do either. God is the creator of human life, as well as all life. And he certainly knows how to take that life quickly and mercifully and painlessly. Perhaps Deuteronomy 32 and 50, as well as the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 4 and 5, with regard to the death of Moses on Mount Nebo, is an illustration of such. That text does not say exactly how Moses died. But I like to assume that it was as merciful and as painless of a transition as one could enjoy for the man who spoke to God face to face, as it were, who was in that kind of relationship with God. I would like to assume that his departure from this life was one of the best possible deaths you could ever have. Just he and God alone there together on the mountain. So God certainly knows how to take a life, is the point, in a merciful, in a painless, gentle kind of way. But that was not the way that God chose to offer his son as a sacrifice for sins. In the course of my life growing up on a farm, I've taken the life of many animals. None of them were sacrificed for sin. Many of them were sacrificed for food. And we tried to do that as quickly, as easily for the animal and ourselves as possible. Crucifixion is none of those things. It's not antiseptic. It's not quick. It's not painless. It's not merciful. But we need to think about those things relative to what Romans 6 is telling us about ourselves. I want you to consider with me for a few moments this morning, not Jesus as the subject of crucifixion directly, but rather what it took for those who crucified him to carry out that task. Not just Jesus. Remember, there was one on either side of him who was crucified as well. And I would presume that whatever detail of Roman soldiers is dispatched to carry out these three deaths, I don't think this was their first. But have you ever stopped to consider what was required to crucify someone physically? I've thought about it, and I've identified at least three things that I think would be absolutely essential if you were going to crucify someone, as did those soldiers toward Jesus and the two thieves who were on his left and on his right. Number one, I think there would have to be an absolute disregard for the condemned. You can't be emotionally involved and do that job. A crucifier cannot be sympathetic to whatever pleas for mercy are shouted as they carried their crosses toward Golgotha. You can't be sympathetic to the begging of his family or friends not to do this to their loved one. There has to be an absolute disregard for the condemned in order to be the crucifier. We're going to be comparing a couple of passages, so if you've got a couple of free fingers, put one of them in John 19. In John 19, I want to do this one first. We're going to skip down to the latter part of verse 25, and then we'll back up and catch some of this text later. In John 19 and verse 25, it says, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple who whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. What a tender scene. Tragic. Here's a man hanging on a cross, willing, if you will, his mother's care to a disciple that he loved and considered as a brother. My friend, this is your mother. Mother, this is going to be your son. Remember, we're talking about those who are crucifying him. They couldn't be moved by that kind of sentiment, by the tragedy of the emotions involved with a mother seeing her son hanging on a cross and her care being willed to someone who was not her son. In the book of Luke, in the 23rd chapter, here's where your other finger goes, Luke 23. In Luke 23 and in verse 27, backing up just a little bit in time, verse 27 of Luke 23. As they were going up, Simon of Cyrene has been called in to carry the cross of Jesus. His beatings have rendered him unable to do so. Verse 27 says, "And there were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." If you're going to crucify someone, you have to have an absolute disregard for the condemned that enables you to not be moved by a thronging multitude of women and other mourners lamenting what's about to take place. You can't be swayed by the picture of a son willing his mother's care to his best friend. You can't be moved by any pleas for mercy or begging for it to stop. I will quickly point out, Jesus did none of those things. He did not beg for mercy, nor does the text indicate that his family or friends did so either. But these verses are given here to help us realize what surely must have taken place in other crucifixions. Besides, Jesus' crucifixion was very different than all the others. But these soldiers that are crucifying Jesus, I don't think this is their first go-around. In order to accomplish that task of crucifixion, there has to be a heartless disregard for the crucified if we're going to be successful as crucifiers. Secondly, and I want you to think about this one with me too. In order to accomplish crucifixion, there has to be a complete commitment to the process. I apologize, but you can't stop after driving the first nail. It doesn't matter how much the one to be crucified pleads, screams, doesn't matter. If you're going to be successful as a crucifier, you have to be completely committed to the process. You have to keep driving the nails. Go back to John 19 and look with me this time in verses 31 and following. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." It was not just the laying of the condemned upon this wooden cross and taking nails or spikes and driving through both of the hands or wrists and the feet. It was not just raising up that condemned on that cross so that then the cross went down into the hole to hold it upright. It was also inclusive of going back and breaking their legs or thrusting a spear upward into the side to hasten the death. That's complete commitment to the process. To take someone who has been so beaten and so battered and so abused and then be willing to break their legs as they're hanging from a cross takes complete commitment to the process. To be a successful crucifier, one must be willing to use ruthless physicality to accomplish everything that is required in that process of crucifixion. Thirdly, and there may be others, these are the three that came to my mind and that I was able to discern from the text. Thirdly, there must be an unwillingness to change your mind and relent. There can't be any going back. Those nails can't be pulled. Those legs can't be mended. That side cannot be sewn up. Once it has begun, a crucifier must see the completion through, regardless of how long it takes. And understand that Jesus' crucifixion was very much, or his death was very much hastened by everything he had gone through before. Those two thieves that didn't receive the beatings, they were still alive. Their legs were broken so that they could no longer push themselves up and rid themselves of the carbon dioxide that was in their lungs. Crucifixion usually resulted in death by suffocation. And so breaking the legs prevented one from being able to push with the legs and lift one up and take a breath. Those two thieves had their legs broken. Crucifixion typically lasted many hours, even days at times. If you're going to crucify someone, if you're going to be one of these soldiers, you can't change your mind halfway through. You can't relent once you've begun. You can't start pulling nails back out and mending legs or sewing up sides. That's a one-way trip. One must obviously be unmoved by anything and everything else other than the objective. In John 19, go back to verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, when they had got him up on the cross and the cross up on upright, when they got him nailed to the cross and put the cross upright, what did they do next? They took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled. They divided my outer garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. Therefore the soldiers did these things. I imagine them assembled around a fire talking about this. They've got a long duty and detail ahead of them. They're waiting. They're passing time. this crucifixion is going to take a while. They didn't know at this point that it was going to be shortened. But there was a complete unwillingness present within the mind of successful crucifiers, a complete unwillingness to change your mind or relent once you started. It's a one-way street. In Luke 23, notice the text beginning in verse 35. Luke 23, verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." Not only did they have to be unmoved by the pleas of loved ones or the condemned, successful crucifiers, in addition to that, couldn't be moved or swayed in some sort of sympathy for the deceased when others began to ridicule and mock or spit upon them or make other gestures that ridicule them. There has to be an unwillingness to change your mind or relent once you've started down the crucifixion road. Three things: absolute disregard for the condemned, complete commitment to the process, and an unwillingness to turn back or change your mind. I believe those things are required for anyone to crucify someone else. But, and you've probably seen this coming, I think those same things are required if we're going to crucify ourselves. If we're going to crucify our old man, our man of sin, those same three elements, I believe, must be present. To accomplish this execution of our old man of sin that Romans chapter 6 was talking about, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, and let's read from some passages here in the book of Galatians, and understand that we too must have an absolute disregard for the condemned. Who's the condemned? Our man of sin. Our old self that we're putting to death, that we're crucifying. In Galatians chapter 2, notice verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I'm not walking any longer by sight. I'm walking by faith. I'm not walking anymore for myself. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for Christ." Why? Because I've crucified my old man of sin. How are you able to do that? I had a complete disregard for who I was and what I was. I was unmoved by emotional attachments to my previous life. Notice the fifth chapter of Galatians and verse 24 on this same point. In Galatians 5 and in verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ..." That's where we want to be. How do you get there? "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Why is it that we go back to that old man of sin? Because we didn't crucify. We didn't put to death those passions and those desires. We kept him on life support in some way. In some state of suspended animation. Because we still had a regard for that condemned manifestation of ourselves. We weren't sure yet about where we're going or what this life in Christ meant, so we wanted to not burn that bridge back, to mix metaphors for just a moment, back to who we were. But Paul says there has to be a complete disregard for the condemned, and so that there can be no passion or no desires associated with that former life. Now, I don't want to mislead you. You come up out of the water, that doesn't mean you no longer have a taste or a desire for alcohol if you're already addicted to it. But we can't have any regard, any sympathy for that former man of sin if we're going to be successful at crucifying him. In the sixth chapter of Galatians in verse 14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In the parable of the sower, what happened? The cares of the world choked them out. And the seed which sprouted and began to grow was destroyed. If we're going to crucify self, we have to have an absolute disregard for the condemned. Secondly, if we're going to crucify our old man of sin, we have to be completely committed to the process and therefore willing to do whatever is required to accomplish the objective. We can't stop after the first nail. However painful that first nail may be, in this process of getting rid of who we were and all of our passions and desires that were selfishly motivated in this world, we've got to keep driving the nails. We've got to be willing to thrust the spear. We've got to be willing to break the legs. Look with me at the book of Hebrews for a moment. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, in my judgment, who were living before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but who were contemplating going back under the law of Moses. Having once been enlightened and tasted the kindness of God and the gifts of the heavenly reward, they're thinking about going back under that Levitical system given through Moses. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, notice the text with me. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth," going back to the law of Moses is sinning willfully. Okay, that's the overall. It may not be the specific application in this exact context, but that's the overall context for this verse. "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." You go back under the law, Jesus is not coming again and dying on another cross for you. There's not another sacrifice. If you go away from the one that was given to you, there's not going to be another. There's only going to be a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" The point I'm wanting you to see, and we're going to pick up another couple of verses here in just a moment, he said Jesus went all the way for you. Don't turn back. Once you start this crucifixion process, as Jesus did from the time that he was born, but even more so since the night that he prayed in the garden and with resolute heart went forward, welcoming his own destruction. We have to be completely committed to the process. These Hebrews were in danger of turning back and not completing their own crucifixion of self. Keep reading with me. Verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You were doing well. You kept driving the nails. You showed sympathy to prisoners, verse 34, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul, preserving of the soul. The Hebrew writer is saying, don't turn back. You started down the right road. You have need of endurance. You got to keep driving the nails. You have to break the legs if possible. And if required. So number one, we can't have any sympathetic regard for the condemned, our man of sin. Number two, we have to be completely committed to the process of crucifixion of our old man of sin. And number three, we have to be unwilling to change our minds, to relent, or to give up. It's very much like the other point, but I want you to notice it this time from 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Once that crucifixion has begun, we can't give in to any sentiments for our past. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now look carefully at verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Once we've started driving those nails, we can't be like those Hebrews and look back and say, you know, it was better when I was a slave. We can't, in the language of Paul here from 2 Corinthians, have a regret for our commitment to Christ or that we've begun this crucifixion process. In verse 10, a repentance without regret. Crucifixion is hard. Crucifixion is painful. Crucifixion takes a long time. It's easy to change your mind. It's easy to relent and say, I can't do this. That doesn't accomplish the objective. Jesus had to stay on that cross. And we have to complete our crucifixion of self. Does it happen in a week? Does it happen in a moment when we come up out of the water? Does it happen in a month? It may take a lifetime. Because of some of the things that I'm talking about here in ways that I've failed, I still have to keep driving nails to accomplish the crucifixion of my old man of sin. It might be that crucifixion was just the capital punishment that was being used by the Romans at the time. That might be the reason why Jesus was crucified, but I don't believe that, and you don't either. Because Because Old Testament prophecies predicted that he would be hanged upon a tree. Jews stoned people. He was going to be the Messiah from and for and of the Jews, as well as all others. If anything was going to be predicted about his death, anyone would have predicted stoning. When those prophecies were made, Rome was not even a country. Crucifixion was not a part of man's capital punishment process. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't just that Jesus had to come during the Roman Empire and that's how they executed people. It wasn't that. The heartless disregard for the condemned, the brutality required in the process, and the unwillingness to relent or to give up or give in are the essential elements of crucifixion and are also exactly what it takes for us to put to death our man of sin. Before we can live for Jesus, we have to be willing to crucify ourselves. Now, I understand this has not been an inspiring, uplifting sermon. But remember that Jesus turned to the multitudes that were thronging after him in Luke 14 and said, "You need to count the cost. No one of you can be my disciple unless he takes up his own cross and follows me." I'm convinced the cross that he meant was not only a willingness to die physically, it was a willingness to put to death our man of sin in ways that are very similar and indeed emulate physical crucifixion. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him, knowing what's going to be involved? You can't have regard for the past life. You can't look back with fondness. You have to have a complete disregard for that man of sin in order to crucify him. You have to be able to go to the extreme with whatever measures are necessary. And once you start, you can't turn back and still accomplish the objective. But once you get there, and even along the way, God will help. Christ will help. He's been there, done that, knows how it goes. He's in the presence of God, mediating and begging for you on the Father's behalf, pleading for your cause. Are you willing to be crucified? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow? If you've done that, but you've laid that cross down somewhere along the way, the great news is you can pick it back up. You can start again. Up your Golgotha. To your place, which is the jumping off point to be with God in paradise. Can we help you this morning? If so, you come while we stand and while we sing.